seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your word among us. We are thankful that we can trust your word. We are thankful that we can learn and absorb your word. We ask, Lord, that this morning your Holy Spirit would give us insight and help us to better know and absorb your word. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, today is the last Sunday of Epiphany, but it is also known as the Transfiguration Sunday. So that's why each Transfiguration Sunday we hear the pericope, that is the true account, of Jesus on the Mount. In fact, all three synoptic gospels, that is Mark, Matthew, and Luke, provide us with this account. This is the event in the life of Jesus on earth where he takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountaintop, and there he prays. He appears with and talks with Moses and Elijah, and once again is confirmed by God that he is God's son. Dr. Raymond Brown, the great New Testament scholar, notes that this event, quote, describes that glory that is already present in Jesus' earthly career. It also affirms the suffering aspect of the Son of Man. For Jesus talks to Moses and Elijah about his exodus, that is, his departure to God through death in Jerusalem. Both glory and suffering are confirmed by God's voice that identifies him as Son and Chosen One, which alludes back to the suffering servant of Isaiah. So a quick context may be helpful. Matthew says it was 6 days after that Jesus took with him. Let me start that over. It was after 6 days that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he led them up to a high mountain by themselves. I've talked often about the importance of introductory clauses. They provide us a context for what comes after and sets the stage. In this case, 6 days after what? Well, we need to go back to chapter 16 to discover the importance of understanding what's about to happen, so that we can look at something that happened before. Look at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 14. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." You see, the human part of Jesus is curious as to what the crowds think they are coming to see. But in the next verse, Jesus makes the question personal. "But what about you? Who do you say that I am? As a side note, Jesus asks this question ever since he asked it of the disciples. It's a question that every individual must personally answer themselves. None of us can answer, well, my parents think Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of God. That doesn't work. It's a personal question, and each of us is called to answer it ourselves. In verse 16, Simon Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Of course, Peter is going to be the one to blurt out the answer before anyone gets a chance. That is Peter. There is continued discussion, and Simon Peter demonstrates that he sometimes speaks before thinking. I don't have that problem. There is an admonition of Peter and a discussion of what the Son of God must go through. And apparently this discussion and probably additional teaching goes on for 6 days because Jesus says, Luke says to us, it is after 6 days of this that he takes them up to the mountain. I would love to know what was said and taught during those 6 days. But the Holy Spirit doesn't think that we need to have that. We have everything that we need here. So that brings us to the passage. We learn, first of all, that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the mountain. I feel a little sorry for John because often in the Gospel of Matthew, John's name is followed, the brother of James. Have you ever grown up with an older sibling? For those of us who, by the way, are oldest children, we know we're more important than all of the other brothers and sisters that have come after. We know that they were just an afterthought and that God chose us to be first and thus to be always right. I know that causes you to cough sometimes. Anyway, I'm sorry. Why just these three? I don't know. It appears that Jesus is now defining the leadership of the disciples. He's determined that these three need more detailed insight and training into who he is. But why go to the mountain? See how many questions come out of this introduction? Why go to the mountain? Well, it is most likely that they understood Jesus' habits, that when he goes up to pray, he most often goes alone, but he usually goes someplace out of the way. In this case, he picks three of his disciples to go with him, and they must have felt very privileged. Luke 5:16 tells us Jesus would often withdraw to deserted places and pray. Now, we're really busy people, and I understand that. A friend of mine who retired a number of years ago told me that he had so much that he had to do during his retirement, he didn't know how he ever had the time to work. I'm sure his bosses felt like, no, you had not enough time to work, and you should have worked longer. For those of us who are still in a career, we're often tired and sometimes exhausted. Now, for those of you who think you're retired, you often have other things that you have to do that is work. Now, it's a work of love. Some of you have to go and care for your grandchildren. And some of you have other things that you have to do. But when you go home, or when the grandchildren go home, you are ready to slip into a self-induced coma. How do we withdraw to deserted places and pray? See, the word translated withdraw in the Greek is hupokoreo. The Greek poet and writer Homer and others of his era used this word in a military sense, to retreat, to go back, to withdraw from engaging the enemy. In essence, to seek a place of safety is what he was saying. But Philo of Alexandria, who is one of the more prolific writers of antiquity, used it in a peaceful sense, meaning to withdraw from a location, to go off, to go away, and to contemplate. So processing this understanding, it appears to me that Jesus has modeled for us the need to go to find a quiet, peaceful place where we cannot be interrupted, where we can spend time in prayer with God. Second, not only does Jesus take these three disciples up on the mountain to find a quiet, peaceful place to spend time in prayer with his Father, while he was praying, his entire being changed. Look at verses 2 and 3. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, this would give you cause to stop and think if that happened to you while you were in prayer. Luke gives us a little more information in Luke 9:29. He is specific about what Jesus was doing and his intent. He was praying, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Being with God, quiet and alone, should change and alter who you are. R.T. France, who's recognized as one of the great Matthean scholars, writes this. This is a unique incident within Jesus' ministry. The only other moment of supernatural revelation in the Gospels is before his ministry begins, at his baptism, when the opening of heaven occurs and the visible descent of the Spirit and the voice from heaven speaks the same words as is in this account. And it creates a similarly numinous atmosphere and offers the readers a glimpse behind the earthly scene. I know a man who, I actually know a number of men, but I know a man in particular who had been coming to church somewhat sporadically. He went on a retreat up on a mountain with a group of men going on a hiking retreat. Now don't ask me why, because for me, roughing it is that room service in the hotel stops at midnight. Why would I go up on a mountain and light a campfire that could, by the way, start a horrendous wildfire and destroy the homes of others? Why would I do that? Well, he wanted to spend some time with the men of the church. I, by the way, in this particular church, was responsible for doing the service while the rector and some of the men went away. This was his first time doing this. And as he returned to the campsite from his last time of getting away, away from everyone else, the other said he seemed to shine, and his smile was unforced and relaxed. He had been with God. He is a different person since that experience. The depth of his faith consistently increases, and he thirsts to dig into the Word of God at every opportunity. He truly was with God. When you get the opportunity to spend time with God alone, do you come back different? Are you refreshed? Are you changed? Have you really been with God? Third, not only does God take these three disciples up on the mountain to find a quiet, peaceful place to spend in prayer with God, and not only did his entire being change when we go with Jesus to pray, we can expect an amazing experience. Look at Matthew 17:5. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud covered him, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, in this instance, one of the things we learn from this is that Jesus is oblivious to the presence of Peter, James, and John. Jesus was focused on spending time with the Father when something amazing happens. He's joined by Moses and Elijah. But let's step back for a moment. I love Peter. Peter is amazing. He's not caught up with what was happening at this point. He's already thinking ahead. Now, that never happens to any of us when we're praying. Our mind never gets scattered thinking about what's coming up during the day or focusing on something else. We are really zeroed in on God. Now, Peter isn't caught up with it. He's already thinking ahead. Wow, this is really cool. I mean, this is amazing. We need to do something to remember this. We need to build a tabernacle for each one of them. I can see it now. The three tabernacles. We could advertise it on social media. People from all around will come to pay to see these tabernacles, with the money, of course, going to the cause of Christ. Oh, wow. We'll take our cut. But nonetheless, this will really be something that people will want to come to see. Peter, once again, has missed the point. The point of his being there. You see, Jesus wasn't trying to impress the disciples. He was teaching them. He wanted these three to have an intimate experience with him as the Son of God. Peter had just said it. He had blurted out earlier that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and he was correct. You see, sometimes we can have the correct answer. This, all that is implied in the story and what is in that answer. That's why teachers pay close attention. This is why teachers don't like yes and no questions or multiple choice questions. Because first of all, with yes and no, you have a 50-50 chance of getting the answer correct.
Those aren't bad odds, by the way.
And with multiple choice, well, the odds aren't quite as good, but you can still guess it and have a chance to get it right. More importantly, you can look at that question and go, I know the answer. It's yes or it's no, or you know which multiple choice it is. But have you really learned from that test? You can be correct, but not have demonstrated that you get what the answer is all about. In the final verses, 6, 7, and 8, I think they realized this. When the disciples heard the voice of God, they fell face down to the ground. Now, some of you have fallen and done what we call a face plant. It is not pleasant. They were so struck by what happened, they fell on their faces. But Jesus came and touched them. He said, do not be afraid. Get up. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Unfortunately, by the way, it's clear later on that they still didn't get it, even after this. Because when they saw him on the Christ, they were on the cross, they were afraid, and they ran. Jesus is about to embark on a journey, a teaching journey, that will lead him eventually to Jerusalem and the cross. His disciples will need to know more than Peter's response. He is not just the Christ. That had connotations that were inaccurate at the time. And they were insufficient. We see that when the disciples ask, Lord, after he rises even, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom? They don't get it. They just don't get it. They were yet unaware of the Trinity, by the way. But they were getting a sense of the Father and the Son. They would continue learning parable by parable, miracle by miracle, step by step, ever closer to Jerusalem. They will, after the crucifixion, need to look back at those amazing experiences. And on the third day, they will be present for another amazing experience. As we prepare for Lent, you don't need to think about what you'll give up. As I said in midweek, I plan to give up Brussels sprouts. Oh, and by the way, I detest Brussels sprouts. We saw in Half Moon Bay a field, a fairly large field, where they grew Brussels sprouts. I determined that that field grew the entire crop of Brussels sprouts for the whole world, because there couldn't possibly be a need greater than what that field contained. But in fact, you should be clear, I don't intend to give up anything. You see, Lent should be a time where we find a quiet and peaceful place to spend time in prayer with God. The God who will alter who you are. The God that when you are with Jesus to pray, you can have an amazing experience. Don't give up anything. Add something to your life over these 46 days that will begin Ash Wednesday. Commit to spending time in the Word that you haven't spent earlier. Commit to spending time in prayer. Join us in morning prayer on Wednesday mornings if you haven't been doing it. It is a wonderful time, and it is an opportunity to set the pattern for your day. Join us on Wednesday evening in Bible study. Add a daily devotion to your day that may have nothing to do with what we do here at the church, and I will offer some of those for you in the next midweek. Find an interrupted place of quiet and calm. Not somewhere in the house, not somewhere at school, not somewhere even here at church, although you're welcome to come to church and spend quiet and contemplative time. And if you'll let me or one of the members of the vestry know, we'll open it and make sure it's available. But most importantly, I want you to add a commitment. A commitment over Lent to listen for that still small voice that is the voice of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And then expect an amazing experience.